Can you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joshua? And you might remember that it's been a very interesting book so far. We found that the book of Joshua is not only historical, but also is very practical. It is a prophetic book, and it's also a mystical book. And we saw that Joshua succeeds Moses as Israel's leader. He assumes command, and then we saw in chapter 2 that he sent spies to check out the city of Jericho. And we noticed that this is what got Israel into a lot of trouble in days gone by, but the problem wasn't sending out the spies, it was the fact that the men had no faith. There were only two that came back with a favorable report. And we saw this very unusual woman, Rahab, who had heard about the deeds of the Lord for Israel and had that faith to align herself not with her own people, but rather with the Lord's people. And it's kind of an interesting thing. In Romans 10:17, it says, no, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So she somehow must have heard these things, and then faith welled up in her heart. And we saw also that there was the beginning of the symbolism of the blood of Jesus, in a certain sense, by the true token, by the scarlet thread or the scarlet line that was down from her house. And then we see that there was the mighty miracle where, after the spies came back, why they moved across the Jordan River dry shod due to the power of God. And so we now come in chapter 4 to a situation that is interesting, where the Lord seems to basically want his name to be remembered. He wants his name to be remembered by all peoples, really, you know, of all time. And the chapter essentially is going to concern two sets of stones that we'll find in verses 9 and also in verse 20. So it says in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 1, and it came to pass, when all the people were completely passed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. And command ye them, saying, take here, out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. Notice the number 12. 12 is a very significant number in Scripture. And you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. So that was going to be over there at Gilgal, and they were to have these 12 stones there. Then verse 4 says, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. And then here we come to kind of the focal point, really, of the chapter. And it says, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their father in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Now here we come to one of the basic themes of the Bible, and really one of the basic problems of the Bible, and that is that the heritage that we have needs to be passed on to the next generation, to our children. It's very dramatically illustrated, I think, when you compare the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. The book of Joshua is a book that had seen there were people that had seen the mighty acts of God, and yet in the book of Judges we see that there's a generation that came along that had not seen these mighty acts, and somehow, you know, their forefathers, as it were not able to pass down to their children, you know, the love of the Lord that they originally had and the respect for the Lord that they originally had. And so we see that Joshua is essentially a book of victory, but the book of Judges, which you might say is the next generation book, was a book of defeat. Now, the Lord takes steps to see to it that this doesn't happen. And so we have here in verse 6, so they were to take the stones, says that this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? So there is the desire of God that we pass down the heritage to those that come after us. One of the things that I think bothers the Lord a great deal today, and probably has been this way through many centuries of Christianity, and that is there's so much Sunday Christianity that exists where people will be, you know, supposedly God-fearing, and they will be, you might say, around other Christians on Sunday, and they will talk about the Lord, and they, you know, have a certain amount of fellowship, but then there's kind of a cutting off of the desire to speak of the things of the Lord, talk of the things of the Lord, and just enjoy the love of the Lord. Even sometimes it's not fashionable in many circles after you come home from church to even talk about the Lord at home. In other words, on the premise of the church property, that's one thing, but once you get home, you're back again in, like you might say, you know, the secular world. And this is not really what God wants. It's as false as this business of separation of church and state that's being, you know, foisted in many ways upon the people of the land who don't understand that it's a twisting of the First Amendment. I think the Lord's mentality is given back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There was a man that I heard speak once who said that in his opinion, the most important chapter in all of the Old Testament, maybe he was exaggerating a little bit, but who knows. He said the most important chapter in all of the Old Testament was Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then he began to explain why he felt that way. Let's go back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So just back a little ways. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's take a look at verse 1. And there are some people that look upon this area here as really giving the essence of the law. And it says in Deuteronomy 6:1, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach you that you might do them in the land to which you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. Now that, of course, would be a reverential fear, essentially. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all the statutes and his commandments, which I shall command thee, thou, and then it says, and thy son, and thy son's son. So there it is, going down the generations, just as the pillar that we have here in Joshua chapter 4 was meant to also exemplify. So thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And then here's a very famous verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now, at this point, when we talk about a heritage, God showed his love for the people of Israel by seeing to it that the waters of the Jordan parted so that they could go into Canaan land. Now, basically, God was showing love, but the Lord also desires that love be returned to him. You know, there's a description it talks about eye hath not seen or ear heard and so forth. And then there was something that I got confused on, and I had to go check the verse. Let's go back there. I think that's found in about 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You want to go to the New Testament? Keep your finger here still on Deuteronomy. But anyway, Acts, Romans, and 1 Corinthians No, chapter 2. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. So I was trying to remember this one time, and I thought, oh yeah, that his eye has not seen nor ear heard. I'll give you a moment to find that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Now here it says, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that... And then at that point I blanked out. And I said, now what is the rest of that? For them, is it for them that love him or for them that serve him? I couldn't remember what it was. So I had to go look it up, and then as I looked it up, here it is, for them that love him. So love is the thing there that's so very, very primary. God could have written it through the, you know, the pen of the Apostle Paul, for them that serve him. But you see, sometimes there can be service to the Lord, like a forced service that some people impose upon themselves or others will impose upon them, but is without love. But if there really is a love for the Lord, then naturally and very easily the service follows. But it's love that is the motivating force. Now, here, where we are back in Deuteronomy, so chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Jesus quoted this in the New Testament. Now, and then it says in verse 6, And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, next generation, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, you know, it says in the scriptures that, you know, thy walls are continually before me, indicating that, you know, the Lord has our concerns before his mind, and the Lord would like it that we would be thinking of him all the day long, when we rise up, when we go to sleep, when we go out, when we eat, whatever it may be. And then verse 8 says, And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontless between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates, and so forth. But there the Lord says that he wants to be remembered. He wants to be remembered. So therefore, love is the essence. And really, if you love someone, if there's a genuine love of the Lord, if it's moved from the point of service, well, yeah, I go to church on Sunday because, you know, that's the thing to do or whatever. But if it moves to that realm of love, you can't possibly stop things when you come home. It's something that just pervades your life, like the love that you'd have for a son or a daughter, mother or father, husband, wife, or whatever it would be, or friend. It's something that permeates your entire day and night, you might say. So another area that shows the Lord's concern about his name being, you know, exalted and magnified is contained in Psalm 78. Let's go to Psalm 78 for a minute, and we have a little bit of the same concept. So Psalm 78. Let's start looking at verse 1 here. So Psalm 78 and verse 1. Now here it begins and it says, Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter dark sayings of old. Very famous verse. But then getting to verse 3, Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Again, going down through the generations. We will not hide them from their children. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, even the children who should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, and so forth, and it goes on. So we see that verse 7 is beautiful too, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So we see what the Lord did in having those the stones there at Gilgal was something that is really part of his thinking. Now, let's go back again to the book of Joshua, and we continue. So Joshua chapter 4 and verse 7, or rather verse 8, and it says, "And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord spoke unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there." Now also there is a second set of stones. So it says in verse 9, "And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan." So there's another pillar. So there's two sets of stones, you might say. "So when Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day." That would be the day of the writing of the book of Joshua. Verse 10, "For the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hastened and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were completely passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spoke unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle over to the plains of Jericho." Now, there's an interesting verse that I'm going to expand on a little bit later after we finish the chapter, but it's kind of an interesting verse here, verse 14. Now, verse 14 says, "On that day..." It was the day that they passed over the Jordan River, and the day that the two sets of stones were set up. "On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him in the sense of a reverential fear, you might say. They revered him as they revered Moses all the days of his life." So here Joshua wasn't trying to exalt himself. There was no way that he could. Notice, following Moses is a pretty hard act to follow. And nevertheless, God wanted to show that the anointing was upon Joshua. So therefore, he magnified Joshua in the eyes of the people on that day. And then verse 15 says, "And the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all its banks as they did before." So this was the time of flooding, and the Jordan would be very high at this time. Not a little stream where you can hardly get your feet wet or anything, as we went into last week. Then verse 19, "And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho." Now it's interesting, it's the 10th day of the first month, and according to the ways that the Jewish people would do this, that was the day 4 days before Passover that the little lamb that was going to be slaughtered for the household would be selected, and therefore would be a little house pet for about 4 days. You'd come to love this little lamb, and yet on the other hand, there's a little bit of a sadness because of the fact that this lamb was going to be the Passover lamb and therefore would die. And of course, it was a symbolic thing also. But we notice there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Joshua, like they waited 3 days, and on the other side of the Jordan, the east side, and this was this was kind of like a you know, there's three involved in Jesus in the sense that he was in the tomb, you know, 3 days, 3 days and three nights. Jesus was dead before the resurrection, and then there was new life on resurrection morning. They waited 3 days. Then they go through the Jordan, as it were, to a new life. Then it says then in verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come. Now here it is again. See, it's repeated. When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth... See, now there is what God has in mind. Man has something kind of small in mind, but the Lord has in mind that his name would be magnified in a greater way than perhaps would be realized. Says verse 24, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. So we see here that the Lord desires that his name be lifted up, not only among the Israelites, but really over that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord. I believe that we are really missing, you know, the boat if we live in this very, very select generation that I feel will see the second coming of Christ upon this earth, if we don't take advantage of the fact that God has done a mighty, mighty miracle in 1948 in bringing the Jewish people back again to their land and having the Star of David fly over Israel, and the fact that for the first time in 2,500 years, Israel actually has an army. In fact, they're the third strongest nation on the face of the earth today. This is a miracle of miracles. I can remember in days gone by when I was in high school, in some class that I was in, there was kind of a discussion as to, you know, well, was God finished, you know, with the Jewish people? In other words, were all the promises of the Old Testament, were they going to be just automatically given to the, you know, spiritualized, you might say, and given to the church? Or was there something that God had yet to do? And see, one of the signs that God has on the face of the earth as to his presence and the value of his book is the existence of the Jewish people. You find German Jews, Ethiopian Jews, Russian Jews, American Jews, you know, all over the earth. They say over in Israel today they have Jews from over 120 different nations. Now, if we don't tell people about this, I think we're missing what God wants us to do. God saw to it that the pile of stones was put there in order that his, the Lord's name, might be glorified, because it would remind the people of the power of God in stopping the Jordan River. Now today, God has accomplished a miracle right under the noses of the people that live on the face of the earth by bringing Israel back again into the land, and even with Hebrew as the national language. So therefore, we need to take advantage of this and therefore point out the value of the Bible, the truth of the Bible, and actually the power of God, who did a different type of a miracle in getting the little nation of Israel going again. Now, I'd like to conclude by making a few comments with regard to this verse that we had in the middle of the chapter, and it was verse 14. So let's reread Joshua 4:14. Now Joshua 4:14 reads, on that day, that is the day they crossed the Jordan River, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, or really revered him, as they revered Moses all the days of his life. So one of the things that is quite a bit in contrast would be Moses and Joshua. And there's a lot of symbolism involved here. And in a sense, Moses can stand for the law, and Joshua can stand, could stand really, you might say, for grace. Now, when you think about it, when you think about it, you might realize that Moses had to die rather than crossing over the Jordan because, you see, law and grace don't mix. People try to mix them all the time, but they don't mix. The law and grace don't mix. And in a certain sense, you know, to carry the topology thoroughly, Moses had to die. He couldn't cross over Jordan because that was a different type of symbolism that the Lord had. Now, one of the things that fascinated me was I was reading a little bit about Moses, and the reason I'm taking off on Moses here a little bit is his name does come up in the text, and in a certain sense, you know, Joshua had a hard act to follow, as I said. But it's interesting to it's interesting to read about Moses and look at who he was, and then Joshua, who he typifies. Let's go back a few pages for a moment, and let's look at the last chapter of Deuteronomy. So go back just three or four pages, and let's look at the section that concerns the death of Moses. So Deuteronomy chapter 34. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 34 has this to say, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan," way up there in the north. Now, it's interesting, it says, "The Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan." I wonder how that was accomplished. You know, was the Lord, was Jesus in one of his pre-incarnate appearances, did he just stand there and he just kind of showed him the land to the north and pointed to these various places? I don't know. And it says in verse 2, "And all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea and the Negev and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, that's a very, very high title. It's the highest title a human being can have, really, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. As even today, sometimes a national leader will die, and then the flags will be flying at half mast for 30 days. And this is something that carries over from the Old Testament times. And so it says, "And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended." And then Joshua is right on the scene, back to back, as it were. "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him." There's a laying of hands way back, as far back as that time. "And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Now that's something that's really very, very beautiful. It's something that almost takes your breath away when you realize who God is and the fact that there is a man that he talked with face to face. So it says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." So there is a little scene on Moses and Joshua. Now, there's a Bible handbook that probably a lot of us have, and it's called Haley's Bible Handbook. It's a nice little tool. You know, it's a book that I think might bless you. You might look it over sometime. But at any rate, there's a section here that I thought was kind of interesting where they commented on Moses, whom we read about here in Joshua chapter 4. And this is what it has to say, and I like the way this was written. So this is found in Haley's Bible Handbook on page 155, and it's concerning chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. And it says, "At 120, his eye not dimmed, nor his natural force abated, the aged man climbed Mount Pisgah. And as he viewed the promised land, into which he longed to go, God gently lifted him into the better land." I never quite thought of it that way before. He didn't get into the promised land, but God lifted him into the better land. "In a moment his soul had passed within the veil, and he was at home with God." At least, you know, he was in the paradise section there, you know, like Jesus said to the good thief, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The gates of heaven weren't, strictly speaking, open until the Lord, had suffered on the cross, but nevertheless, it was a place of resting in Abraham's bosom. So it says, "And he was at home with God. God buried his body. Of his sepulcher no man knows. His remains removed from all reach of idolatry." And I'm sure that if Moses' body was around, why, there'd be relics of the body all over and so forth. So the Lord knew what he was doing. Then it talks about something else that's kind of interesting. It says here, the next thing says, Mount Nebo, the loftiest peak of Mount Pisgah, 8 miles east of the mouth of the Jordan. The end of Moses' earthly journey. From its summit could be seen the hills of Judea and Galilee and Mount Carmel, where Elijah, 500 years later, called down fire from heaven, and from which Elijah went, to Mount Sinai, where Moses had given the law, and then to Mount Pisgah, where Moses had died, as if he wanted to be with Moses in death. And then, from where Moses had died, the angels came down and bore Elijah away to join Moses in glory. Interesting. Let me read that again. So it says, Mount Nebo, the loftiest peak of Mount Pisgah, 8 miles east of the mouth of the Jordan. The end of Moses' earthly journey. From its summit could be seen the hills of Judea and Galilee and Mount Carmel, where Elijah, 500 years later, called down fire from heaven, and from which Elijah went to Mount Sinai, where Moses had given the law, and then to Mount Pisgah, where Moses had died, as if he wanted to be with Moses in death. And then, from where Moses had died, the angels came down and bore Elijah away to join Moses in glory. Interesting. Now, then there's another paragraph, and it says as follows, from the top of Mount Pisgah could be seen on a clear day, far to the north, the snow-capped summit of Mount Hermon, where Jesus was transfigured, and where Moses was again seen by mortal eyes. He and Elijah, the two representatives of the law and the prophets, talking with Jesus of the work for which the law and the prophets had paved the way. And there, Moses participated in the heavenly announcement that the time had come for the dispensation which he had inaugurated to give place to that of the greater prophet. The greater prophet, of course, would be Jesus. To that of the greater prophet whom he had foretold, that henceforth it would be not the thunders of Sinai, but the still small voice of Jesus only. Mount Sinai, Mount Pisgah, Mount Hermon, Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Very interesting. Let me read that again. From the top of Mount Pisgah could be seen on a clear day, far to the north, the snow-capped summit of Mount Hermon, where Jesus was transfigured, and where Moses was again seen by mortal eyes. He and Elijah, the two representatives of the Law and the Prophets, talking with Jesus of the work for which the Law and the Prophets had paved the way. And there Moses participated in the heavenly announcement that the time had come for the dispensation which he had inaugurated to give place to that of the greater prophet whom he had foretold, that henceforth it would be not the thunders of Sinai, but the still small voice of Jesus only. Mount Sinai, Mount Pisgah, Mount Hermon, Moses, Elijah, Jesus. And then there's another paragraph that just says, Moses. Here closes the first fourth of the Old Testament, almost as large as the entire New Testament, all written by one man, Moses. What a man Moses must have been, how intimate with God. What a work he did. What a benefactor to mankind. 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh, 40 years a refugee in Midian, 40 years leader of Israel in the wilderness. Delivered a nation of some 3 million from servitude, transplanted them from one land to another, organized for them a system of jurisprudence that has been a fountain source of much of the world's civilization. And it's an interesting thing, then it closes here with a little comment that's given about comment by Winston Churchill concerning, you know, really Moses, I guess you could say, and I thought this was worth reading too. Now, this is Winston Churchill. Sometimes we feel, well, now, you know, the important people of the world, they would all discard this business about Moses really receiving the Ten Commandments and Moses actually, you know, parting the Red Sea and so on and so forth. But this is in quotes now. It says, this is Winston Churchill's writing, quote, "We reject with scorn all those learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure upon whom the priesthood and the people hung their essential social, moral, and religious ordinances. We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rational conception, will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally. We may be sure that all these things happened just as they are set out according to Holy Writ. We may believe that they happened to people not so very different from ourselves, and that the impressions those people received were faithfully recorded and have been transmitted across the centuries with far more accuracy than many of the telegraphed accounts we read of goings-on of today. In the words of a forgotten work of Mr. Gladstone, we rest with assurance upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Let men of science and learning expand their knowledge and probe with their researches every detail of the records which have been preserved to us from those dim ages. All they will do is to fortify the grand simplicity and essential accuracy of these recorded truths which have so far lighted the pilgrimage of man." Close quote from Winston Churchill. So I thought that was kind of interesting. And then just a couple of final scriptures. Joshua followed Moses. The reason we're touching on Moses here is because it says in Joshua 4:14, "On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared," or in other words, revered Moses, "all the days of his life." Now, we just got through reading about Moses with regard to his death. This just astounding thing here where it says in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." One of the things that I think we need to touch on here for a moment before we close is the fact that God doesn't change. I believe that God delighted in the fellowship that he had with Moses, just as Moses delighted in the fellowship that he had with the Lord. It was a mutual thing. there is a joy that went both ways. God has so ordained to create human beings that freely can either reject Him or have fellowship with Him. Sometimes we get so much on the works trip, we forget that primarily God created you and God created me for fellowship. Now, for example, one of the most beautiful books on Christianity and love is 1 John. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 for a moment. I'd like to show you something there that we really need to always have in mind. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, the theme, really, of the first epistle of John is fellowship. Hard word to translate from the Greek. It has many words. Koinonia is the Greek, but it's a hard word to really translate. But anyway, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, John writing under the anointing, he says, that which we have seen, that person is the idea, that person which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship, there's the word, fellowship, with us. And he says, and guess what? He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And so here, you know, he's just at rock bottom as to the very heart of Christianity, that we may have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Now, we sometimes tend to forget that. Now, 1 John in most Bibles is way towards the end, is way back at the back end. But, you know, God doesn't change. Let's go way to the first page of the Bible, practically. Let's go way back to Genesis for a moment, and let's take a look at Genesis, and Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, way at the beginning, almost the first page of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Now in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, and they heard, Adam and Eve, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, and listen to this now, in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so forth. This was after they had sinned. Now, there are those who believe, they feel that because of the way that this particular verse is phrased, that this was not an isolated instance where the Lord just kind of happened to come by at this particular time, but that it was probably a common thing for the Lord to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Now, what do you have there? You have fellowship. You have fellowship. So, now, when you look at this, you say the cool of the day. When is the cool of the day? Well, the cool of the day would be in the evening time. And that's a real neat time to have fellowship with someone. I know that when my wife Arliss and I were married, shortly after we were married, we don't do it so much anymore because we, you know, there's a lot of life is a little more complex maybe. But in the early days before we had a lot of children, we often, in the cool of the day or the early evening, we take a walk together. We just go around. We just walk around the block, and the pressures of the day would be over with. Maybe we'd have a child in our arms. Maybe we'd push in a baby carriage or whatever. But we'd have a chance to talk with one another. And you can't quite do it in the beginning of the day because there's all the pressures of the day. You got so many things to accomplish and this to do. But it's kind of in the cool of the day. There's really a neat time for fellowship. And I can't ever remember having come back hardly without feeling a little bit closer to the person that I was with. And I feel that by the fact right here on the very first page almost of the Bible, we see that there's an intimation that God had fellowship with men and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, the early evening, and there was a fellowship. And then we see that the theme of 1 John at the very end of the Bible has that same thing. He says, you know, that your joy may be full. We have fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, here we are human beings. We have fellowship with the God who created the heavens and the earth. And so, yes, there's a need to be of service to the Lord, but we never want to get things inverted. We have to remember that primarily we were created for fellowship. works are something that kind of fit in, you know, in a sense, and they're necessary, but nevertheless, primarily, it's fellowship. And let's take one last verse, and I'd like to go to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. I want to go to Acts chapter 1, please. And here's a verse, a little verb that we ought to note. And I think it speaks in not an explicit way, but in somewhat of an implicit way of fellowship. Now, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, Jesus said this right before he ascended back to heaven. And he says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And it says, "And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, the thing that I'd like to point out here is, says in verse 8, "And you shall be witnesses." See, now some people take that to be, "You shall do witnessing." Well, not quite. See, "You shall be witnesses." See, as we are witnesses of the Lord, there's a certain amount of witnessing that would kind of naturally flow from it, as a fruit would come from a tree that is, you know, flourishing. But I just think we ought to point that out, because some people feel, well, I got to do this for the Lord, I got to do that for the Lord, and they get very, very busy, almost so busy doing the things of the Lord, they forget about the Lord himself. And the Lord thirsts for our fellowship. And if you desire to talk with the Lord, he desires, I believe, just as much to talk with you. So Joshua followed Moses, and Moses was one that talked with the Lord face to face. You know what? We have the same privilege almost today. Praise God. Let's stand, please. If you'd like to reconsecrate your life to the Lord, or if someone listening on a tape somewhere sometime, you're not a Christian and you'd like to become a member of the family of God, say this prayer, and Jesus will receive you if you have a humble and penitent heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.